Well, good evening. This evening's study in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 has everything to do with sin. In fact, the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a three-part series in this chapter dealing with sin, the definition of sin, and specifically this evening, the deception of sin. And it's interesting that after two chapters of God's glorious creation, everything good, everything very good, it wasn't good that the man should be alone, and then he created a woman, and then everything's good, very good on the seventh day, and then we get to chapter 3, and we go from very good to corrupt within just one chapter. And so, you know, as we study the book of Genesis, it's the book of beginnings and the genesis or the origins of life, but also of sin. And so now we transition from describing creation to describing destruction, describing corruption. And unfortunately, this chapter happened. But we need to look at it with God's eyes and with the Spirit's understanding so that we can truly understand the deception of sin. Because you see, as we study sin, it's not so that we may sin and so that we'll want to sin, but rather so that we'll understand the deception of sin and not sin. And it is possible through the power of the Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ to not sin. By that I mean we make the active choice not to do what we know is wrong. It is not possible, biblically speaking, for us to be sinless. That is, as long as we have this sin nature within us, as long as we are in the flesh, we are going to continue to fail. And the word sin simply means to miss the mark or to fail. So even if you were to make all of the right choices in your life, if that were possible, but let's say it was, and let's say from now on the rest of your life you don't sin at all, you make all the right choices, which is possible, you would still fail to be perfect simply because of your nature. And so let's understand something. We are sinners. We are sinners, but we're sinners saved by God's grace. Amen? Let's pray this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening desiring to understand your grace and your mercy as it relates to sin. But we also desire to understand the deception of sin. To understand it is for us to avoid it, for us to keep our hearts right with you and to obey your word, and to keep our hearts away from those things that would lead us away from you and from your will. And so, Lord, this evening we ask that you would help us and give us understanding that we might honor you with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. We're not even going to get within the first couple verses in this chapter this evening. We're going to look at the first 8, I believe. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Let's start with the serpent. The serpent tempted the woman. That's where it all begins here. And the ancient serpent that we're talking about here is the great dragon. The Bible interprets this for us. He's the great dragon. He's called the devil. He's called Satan, which is he's a deceiver, he's an accuser, he's an adversary. And he's described in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2, as this serpent. So when we talk about the serpent in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, we're not talking about a snake or any other type of creature or a reptile. We're really talking about Satan. Let's understand that. And the Bible tells us here that he was craftier than any of the wild animals, and that's because he wasn't just a reptile. It's not as if God had created a really crafty snake when he created all the animals. When God created the animals, they did not have the ability to speak. So the fact that he could speak distinguishes him from the wild animals of creation. This is not just a talking snake. This is the devil. Satan possessed and used the serpent's body to deceive the woman. Why he did that, I don't know, but he did. And the Bible testifies to this truth. He had originally been created as the highest angelic order, one of the highest angelic orders that we're aware of. You may have heard of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. You may have heard of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 4. He was a cherub, and we know that. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, as we talk about the serpent here, who is Satan, the dragon, the devil. In chapter 28, and we studied this when we studied through the book of Ezekiel, but in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's talking about a nation. And he's talking about the king of Tyre, which was an island nation off the coast of the area around Lebanon and Syria. However, it's clear from the descriptions that he's paralleling the king of Tyre's fall, with the fall of Satan, whom he refers to as the prince of Tyre. Now, as we look at this, we understand something. We understand that this is a poetic description, a prophetic description. It is not necessarily literal, but in the description, we learn some things about the devil pre-fall. That is, before chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, and even before he fell to sin. I'm going to read some of these verses so you'll understand this. I was going to look at just verses 14 and 15, but let's pick it up in verse 12, the latter part of verse 12. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. And your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Now, a cherub is singular for cherubim. Cherubim is the plural. For so I ordained you, God says. You are on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. Now again, he's likening this city to the fall of Satan. But in looking at this poetic description, we learn some things about the fall of Satan. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. Now, that's what a cherub does. He guards whatever it is God has called him to guard. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. And it goes on to describe the fall of the city. But in that parallel description, we learn some things about Satan. And not that I want to teach you about Satan necessarily. I just want you to understand how this all happened, that Satan possessed this serpent and decided to tempt Eve. As I said, he was originally created as an angel, the highest of angelic orders, the cherub, the guardian cherub. He was created, as all angelic beings are, to serve God and to minister to mankind. For the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits. That's why they were created. Do you understand that? That angels were created to serve us? Have you thought about that? Angels were created to serve us. In fact, the Bible talks about us judging, that is, ruling over angels. When Christ was come in the flesh, when he was incarnate and became flesh and made his dwelling with us, it says in the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, that he became a little lower than the angels, and that is in form. Because being a human being, we don't have the kind of power that angels have. In fact, throughout Christ's life, angels came and ministered to him after the temptation in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus became like us that we might be like him. Amen. But he became a little lower than the angels. So let's understand, angels are powerful beings, and yet they were created with the purpose to serve God. And in serving God, they minister, that is, they serve us. And when you see the angels, obviously not Satan or the fallen angels, but when you see the angels in Scripture, they're constantly serving God by serving us, which is a wonderful thing to consider. And for this, a lot of people have speculated and made all kinds of stories about guardian angels and touched by an angel and all kinds of stories we've heard about relating to angels. But let's understand something. Angels can do God's bidding and serve us and also bring God's wrath, as we'll be talking about in future studies when we get to the book of Jude. So it's not all just angels doing everything that we like. I'll remind you of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels came down to rescue Lot, but also brought destruction on the cities of the plains. I'll remind you of the time in Israel's history where one angel went out and in one evening slew 185,000 men. Let's not forget, angels are fearsome beings. But they were created to serve mankind. After man fell, of course, things changed. By that I mean much of what we decide to do, angels can't support, nor will they serve us in doing them. The types of things that do not please God. So here's what happened. Satan rebelled against God's purpose and defied his will. That much we understand from the book of Revelation and also the scripture I've read from Ezekiel. Other places as well, like Isaiah 14, which you can check out on your own. And looking at these descriptions, we understand this much, although we don't know a lot about what took place in heaven. We really don't. The description in the book of Revelation talks about a future judgment of Satan when he's cast down from heaven to earth and he has this great wrath because he knows that the time is short. That hasn't even happened yet. That happens in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. So that rebellion in heaven hasn't really fully taken place. But there was a moment, and Jesus talked about it in Luke's gospel, where he said, I beheld Satan, and he fell from heaven as like lightning. And that event, when it took place, although not documented for us beyond the poetic descriptions within Isaiah and Ezekiel, we know it took place at some point after God said, it is very good, on the seventh day, and the moment where the devil possessed a serpent and came to tempt Eve. That much we do know. Now, the question is always asked, and in fact, Michelle and I were talking about this on the way in this evening, why? Why in a perfect environment, why in a glorious environment that God had created, a perfect universe, did Satan, a high angel, a cherub, decide to bring sin into the universe and defy God's will through pride? Well, obviously he was proud and wanted to be like God. That much we understand from Isaiah chapter 14. He wanted to be like God. But what caused him to do that? I can't even answer that question. Some have speculated that defying God's will had everything to do with the fact that angels weren't created in God's image. That maybe Satan, as great as he was, realized he's still a servant of man. And that when he looked at man, he realized when God created the angels, although that's not recorded for us in Scripture, we understand angels were not created in God's image. He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But angels were not created in the image of God, not the way that man is. Perhaps he was jealous. Perhaps he refused to serve us because he thought of himself as be above that and beyond that. Perhaps because angels were not blessed with the ability to reproduce. And we'll actually be talking about some of that in a few weeks on Sunday morning when we get to the book of Jude. Because there were some fallen angels that came and actually were able to cohabitate with women and reproduce. But here we know angels, as Jesus himself said, angels in heaven, what does it say? They neither marry nor are they given in marriage. And yet here are the angels looking at God's great creation and realizing when God created man, he created a male and female, and he gave them the blessing of reproduction. And here maybe the angels, maybe Satan's looking and saying, wait a minute, I got a raw deal here. Not only am I a servant, I thought I was the highest of creation, I'm going to serve these creatures? And they get to reproduce and we don't? Perhaps I'm just making some suggestions. Perhaps because he proudly sought divine authority and found out that he was actually created to be a servant. Maybe that's why. But I'll tell you something. I want to remind you of another person. His name is Jesus, amen, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who, as God and creator of the universe, who created all things, who was, is, and always was God, became a servant and took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And as the book of Philippians tells us in chapter 2, he took upon himself the likeness of man. He became a man. Now, contrast that with me. You've got this great, powerful, angelic force, this cherub, who was called to be a servant and rebelled against God. And then you've got God, the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ, before he became a man, willing to take on flesh and become a servant. Do you see the difference there? One who aspired to be like God, and yet God, who became flesh and made his dwelling with us. There's the grace of God. There's the humility of God contrasted against the pride. And what does the Bible say about the proud? God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. You might as well apply that to Satan. He resists the proud and he exalts the humble. Who is the humble? Jesus Christ, who became a man and humbled himself, dying a death on a cross for our sins. That contrast is extreme if you think it through. But I don't know what caused him to ultimately sin. Those are plausible suggestions. Maybe all of those things had something to do with why he decided to rebel against God. But as we know, he was cast to the ground by God as punishment for his sins, or so Ezekiel tells us. And this allowed Satan the opportunity to tempt mankind to sin. And I know what you're thinking. Well, why did he do that? Why did God allow that? Well, why did God allow there to be a tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God give man free will so that he could make a choice? So even Satan, looking to destroy the pinnacle of God's creation, men and women, is still, in working against God, working for God. Are you with me? And that's not because God is the author of sin or that he creates evil. It's because he created all things, and even the evil in the world works for his purposes, because God works all things, the Bible says, amen, together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God can use evil for good, the scripture tells us. So he's not the author of evil, but when evil happens in the universe, God can use evil for good. The evil of the cross, was it used for good? For our good, not for his, but for our good. So let's understand that truth right up front. However, Satan, at this point, being cast down, having fallen, still had a place before God in heaven. Remember the book of Job. In chapter 1, he appeared before God. And in chapter 2, he appeared before God. So he still had a place in heaven. That will be lost, as we know from Revelation chapter 12, in the middle of the tribulation week, when he's cast down to out of heaven to earth with great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. But that hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't. He still has a place. In fact, the scripture teaches that right now, he's the accuser of the brethren, where he day and night accuses us before the throne of God. So Satan, if you want to know where he is, he's before the throne of God, accusing you and I. But praise God, where is Jesus? At the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, according to the book of Hebrews. So let's understand that. But many people see Satan. Classical literature has this picture of Satan sitting on a throne in hell. I don't know that he's ever been there. He can sure do a heck of a lot more damage where he is, where the Bible tells us he is, working in the world as the prince of the world. As he said to God, when God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" in the book of Job, he said, "I've been walking throughout the earth, going to and fro throughout the whole earth." We know he does that. We know he's the prince of the world. We know, we can see his handiwork all around us, right? But we also know, according to the scripture, that he accuses us before the throne of God. So if you were to ask me, has Satan ever been to hell? I would have to say probably not. I would guess no. It kind of changes things in our mind if we look at it biblically. But understand, this ancient serpent, the great dragon, is Satan, and that's his story. That's about all we really know for sure. But look at the latter part of verse 1, and you'll find out what his game plan is. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now be careful when you read that, because Satan is a good liar. And he's lying here in a very crafty way. His first attack is to question the Word of God. It's always to question the Word of God. But that's his first attack. And he tempts the woman to question God's wisdom concerning his will, that is God's will, for the man and the woman. See, God communicated to the man even before he created the woman. Remember in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read there that, and the Lord God commanded the man. God didn't just say, oh, by the way, don't eat that fruit. No, it was a command. So the first thing Satan does is he tries to minimize that, but he commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God communicated this to the man even before he created the woman, and God didn't just say it to the man, as Satan said this way. Did God really say? No, notice, it's no longer a command now in Satan's mind. God just said something. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He tempts the woman to question God's limitations on their personal freedom. And when God allows the devil to tempt you, because remember, God has to allow that, but God does allow that. I think we understand that. Satan was allowed to tempt Jesus, and he is allowed to tempt us. So in saying that, when we're tempted, like the woman was tempted, there's this temptation to question God's limitations on their personal freedom. Did God really say that? You mean to tell me you can't do that? And notice he exaggerates God's word to make it appear unreasonable. When you read it in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it sounds so reasonable. God says, look, you must not eat of this tree. He commands him, because if you eat it, you'll die. If I were to say to you, you were to come over to my house, and I said, look, whatever you do, don't go under the sink and drink bleach. Whatever you do, please. You can have the fruit punch. You can have iced tea. You can have cold water. But please, whatever you do, don't go under the sink where the dishwasher detergent is and drink bleach. Please don't do that. That would sound pretty reasonable, wouldn't it? And you'd be like, well, that's all. Thank you. Thank you for letting me know it's there. In fact, about a year ago, I read an article how they have this lamp oil that you use in decorative lamps that's colored the same color as apple juice. And unfortunately, believe it or not, not just children, but even adults were drinking it and not until they gulped down some, realizing that they were drinking lamp oil. So don't put your lamp oil in the refrigerator, I guess, is the answer. Put it somewhere where you expect lamp oil to be. But having said that, listen, if I told you not to drink lamp oil or not to drink bleach, and I told you you would die if you drank it, you'd be like, oh, thanks, thanks, that's great. But notice what Satan does. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Are you picking up on that? He doesn't say anything about death. He doesn't say anything about a particular tree. He's exaggerating God's word to make it appear unreasonable. He suggests that they were restricted from any tree in the garden. He's looking to engage Eve, who is not called Eve at this time, but the woman, in a conversation. A conversation. You know, it's interesting to me, and I just want to make one point about this. There is a movement within mostly the United States, but also throughout the world in Christianity right now, called an emergent movement. And they always talk in terms of, let's have a conversation. And they propose that it's a good thing to talk about things that aren't even true. Like, let's just have a conversation about these things and see where God fits in. Just remember that it was the devil who started this conversation, and that a conversation about anything other than the truth is a lie and will ultimately lead to sin. That's all I'm going to say about that. Watch, beware of churches that want to have a conversation, because the devil, he likes to speak, and he likes to talk, and he likes to get into conversations and twist. I love it. Look at it. It's like, you must not eat of any tree in the garden. It's like, what Eve or the woman should have said, it was like, look, I'm not even talking to you. Talk to the hand. But instead, she engages. I mean, I want to remind you, they were free. He's accentuating a limitation, but the truth is it wasn't a limitation, it was protection, and he's suggesting that they're limited, that God is keeping them from something good. And the truth was, they were free to eat. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God, in chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free. Why is it that when Satan presents his temptation, it doesn't seem like freedom anymore? Because that's what the devil does. He lies. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And yet the devil says, is it true that God said, did God really say you can't eat from any tree? No, it's not true. Liar. Now, he said, but you must not eat. Again, you don't want to drink bleach? It'll kill you. You don't want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the first thing I notice that Satan likes to do. He likes to twist things a little bit. And then the woman begins to question the word of God by getting into a conversation with the devil, which is a dangerous conversation to have. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Interesting. She doesn't mention that it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She just mentions the restriction because her mind has now been twisted to think of God's restrictions as anything but freedom. The devil has succeeded already in getting her to question the word of God. She defends her freedom to eat from any tree in the garden. And listen, her first mistake was to answer the serpent at all. But her second mistake was to try and defend God's word to the devil. You know, I love what Jesus did. He didn't defend the word of God. He preached the word of God. You notice that when the devil tempted him? And we'll get to that in a little bit. He said, it is written. And then the devil, he got slick. He came from Psalm 91. He's like, but it is written. And then Jesus turned around, it is written. But he didn't try to defend the passage or get into a conversation with the devil. No, not at all. Even Michael, and we'll see this in the book of Jude as well, when disputing with the devil, didn't bring a railing accusation, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, that's what the woman should have done. She should have said, the Lord rebuke you for questioning his word. But she didn't. And she admits God's one limitation on their personal freedom. She gave a little fire to the scarecrow. She started it, a spark, and here's what's going to happen. In verse 3, as we saw, she now says, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, her third mistake was to admit anything to the serpent. I found this when you're arguing with the devil, whether he's working through a person or a particular type of teaching or whatever, and believe me, the week I had this last week, I had the temptation, even last Wednesday, I had the temptation to go there. And then I had a couple emails, and some of our leaders saw them come through on our list server. A couple of emails come in that sort of bait you to kind of bite the hook and answer questions and engage in a conversation. Listen, I know what to do. At a certain point when I realized who I was talking to, I said, the Lord rebuke you, essentially, and I just actually eliminated that person's email from being able to get through the server. Now, it's not someone who comes to this church. It's just a troublemaker that's out there in the world starting trouble with people. There's lots of them. And I would suggest to you that anybody whose mission in life is to start trouble probably is not working for the same God that you and I love and serve. I don't know that, but I said probably. So, her third mistake was to admit anything to the serpent. Don't go there. Why? What are you going to prove? Do you think you're going to be able to take on the devil and win? The Lord rebuke you. That's the answer. And the fourth mistake was to exaggerate God's limitation. That's what the devil loves to do. He likes to plant the seed in your mind that it is really unreasonable. Well, yeah. Why can't I drink that bleach? I mean, I can drink everything else in the house. Why can't I drink bleach? It gets you to start to think, wait a minute, I'm missing out on something. There's oh, well, God calls that sin, but that sounds like fun. Why can't I do that? Notice what she says. You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Where did God say anything about touching that being a sin? They were to care for all the trees in the garden, including this tree. In fact, they were supposed to care for that tree like any other tree. They just weren't allowed to eat the fruit from this tree. That's it. That was the only restriction. And now she exaggerates God's limitation to make it sound less palatable, to make it sound unreasonable. She doubts. She takes away from and then she adds to the word of God. Does that sound familiar? In the book of Revelation in chapter 22 in verses 18 and 19, we're told that this is the path to rejecting God's word, to add to it or take away from it. She adds, oh, you're not even supposed to touch it. She takes away from it because she's saying, well, you know, she's not really explaining the whole story. She's not really looking at what God really said. The tree in the middle of the garden, she's not qualifying it. She's leaving out the fact that they're not supposed to eat from the fruit because they will die. That's left out here. Did you see that? So she leaves it out. She takes away from God's word. She adds to God's word. And now she's working for the devil. Like it or not, that's what's happening. She's working alongside of him as he starts to worm his way into her heart, a doubt, a seed of doubt. And then we have Satan's second attack. We had Satan's first attack, which was to question the word of God. Now we have Satan's second attack, which was to question the heart of God. You'll note that that always happens in that way. First, the devil will question the word of God, and then he'll question the heart of God. Oh, did God really say? And then, God doesn't want something, he doesn't want what's good for you. That begins to question his motives, his intentions. And so we read in verse 4. Let's read verses 4 and 5. This is where the devil comes out with his best lie. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Now that's a flat out lie. That contradicts God's word completely. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that's true. It's not the whole truth. But that second part is true. The first part is a flat-out lie. The second part is true, but not the whole truth. And you know what they say about a half-truth? It's a half-lie. No, it's a full lie. Okay, so let's look at this. Remember when you go to jury duty or you're in a court case, you have to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Satan would have failed that test right here. He tempts the woman to question God's truth concerning his will for them. He flat out contradicts God's word to the man. Remember, he told the man, you would die if you eat this fruit. He calls God a liar. Not outright, but he does when he says that God didn't say that. He's calling God a liar. And God's commandment was, as I've said already, meant to protect them from death. And Satan leaves out that whole death part. He wants to cover that up. You know, when you're being tempted to sin, you're never going to see a neon sign saying, oh, by the way, this will kill you. That's always obscured. Oh, by the way, this will destroy your life and ruin you as a person. That's not going to be right there flashing a neon. Oh, this is good. No, it's all right. It's good. God just doesn't want you to have fun. Remember, Jesus taught us that the devil was the father of lies in John 8:44. It's the father of lies. So when you lie, all you're doing is a cheap imitation of the father of lies. He's the best liar. That is the worst liar that we can imagine. And he tempts the woman to question God's motives and intentions for limiting their freedom. Well, why did God say that? There's a seed of doubt now in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him. And yet, wait a minute. When God created man and woman, he created them in his image and in his likeness. That's a lie as well. That last part of it, by the way. When he says, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's insinuated that God doesn't want that. But the truth is, that's how they were created. So look a little deeper here, you'll see. He's tempting the woman to question God's motives for limiting their freedom. And he uses the truth And this is something you need to be aware of. Listen, the most dangerous lie is the one that has a seed of truth in it. The most dangerous lie. The first lie about God not saying that, that was kind of a bold-faced lie. But this lie is more subtle and more dangerous because he uses the truth to imply that God is withholding something from them. It's an implication, but it's what he says is true. But he implies something. And he doesn't tell her one thing that isn't true at this point. He doesn't tell her one thing that isn't true. He just infers. He just implies. He just twists. Listen, it was true what the devil said. It was true that their eyes would be opened. It was true that they would know good and evil. It was true that they would become like God in this way. But he omits the important truth that they would surely die. Unlike God, they would know good without the power to do good. And unlike God, they would know evil without the power to avoid it and resist it. That's the part that Satan left out. I want to point out at this point something archaeological. They actually found two clay seals in the archaeological digs at Nineveh that reflect this account that we've just read. One of the seals that they found from Nineveh shows the man and the woman being tempted by the serpent, which is quite interesting. And another shows their expulsion from the garden. And isn't that interesting that these clay seals actually document the truth of the Bible? Now, whether it's presented as a story in Nineveh is not the point. The point is, this is not just some story that came later. This was the truth that infiltrated all cultures, and the most ancient especially. So I thought you'd find that interesting, that this goes back archaeologically and historically to Nineveh, which is one of the most ancient cities we know of. Now, I just want to point out, when they show this serpent in these clay tablets, he's always standing upright, which is interesting when you consider that when we get to the curse, and we'll get to that in future studies, that was one of the aspects of the curse, that the serpent, the dragon, no longer would stand upright. Just an interesting parallel between archaeology and history and the Bible that I wanted to point out. But let's continue. What happened next is sad, extremely sad, because the man and the woman fell through sin. First, let's talk about the woman. She was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit through Satan or the serpent's deception. Look at the first part of verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She took some and ate it. Now, why did Satan tempt the woman and not the man? Listen, men and women have different strengths and different weaknesses. It's just that simple. I suppose he could have tried to tempt the man just as well with something else, but this seemed the decision that Satan made, and it was effective. And from what we read in the New Testament and other scriptures, we understand he tempted the woman because she was more susceptible to this particular temptation. And there are other temptations that surely the man would have been more susceptible to, but this particular temptation, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians, seems to have been the right way to tempt the woman to sin. To deceive her. She was far more emotional and sympathetic, more vulnerable in this way. And I want to remind you that cults today that look to deceive people are far more successful in seducing women than men. In fact, the truth is women are more intuitive and more sensitive in many ways, which explains why most churches are filled with women and not men, because they're able to discern the truth, but they're also, because of that, many times, not always, susceptible to cults that would seduce them. This is simply the truth that we observe in our world today and have over the centuries. In fact, Paul and Peter acknowledge the vulnerability of women in the church. So keep that in mind. They taught on this, and basically it means then that men have a responsibility, as defined in the Bible, to protect women from deception. That is, to be the protector, which fits in with our role and our strengths. Where was the man? We don't know. We really don't know. But he wasn't there. And that tells you everything you need to know as well. The devil waited for the right moment. He tempted the woman with fruit that was good for food. Now, I want to remind you that Satan tempted Jesus to disobey God and satisfy his hunger. We talked about this when we studied 1 John. I'll remind you that these temptations in Genesis, the three of them, are very similar to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. I'll point that out briefly as we go through it. I'll read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We read there that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. We don't usually make note of that. It was 40 days of temptation. 40 days. We're just given some highlights, or lowlights maybe. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." I find it interesting that the first temptation that Eve suffered was very similar to that of Jesus' first temptation. Satan tempted Jesus to disobey God, satisfy his hunger. And of course, the woman saw that the fruit was good for food. We saw when we studied 1 John on Sundays that John called this the cravings of sinful man. And truly, it was. But at this point, the woman hadn't quite yet sinned. But still, the craving was there. The desire in her heart had been twisted by Satan, and she was about to give herself over to sin. And brothers and sisters, we will be tempted in the same way to satisfy our sinful cravings, the way that Jesus was tempted and remained faithful, the way that the woman was tempted and did not. We call this hedonism. It's living for that which our fleshly nature desires to have. So anytime you're tempted with a craving, oh, it looks good for food. Oh, it looks like fun. It looks like something that's going to satisfy me. Understand that Satan's first temptation to the woman, his first temptation to Jesus as well. And then we know that he tempted the woman with fruit that was pleasing to the eye. Not just good for food, but pleasing to the eye. And of course, Satan tempted Jesus to reject God and gain the world himself when he said in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, verse 5, through the eye, he tempted, or tried to get Jesus to fall, but he tempted him. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me." He ain't lying. Who gave the kingdoms of the world to Satan? Well, listen, it wasn't God. It was the man who forfeited his dominion to Satan through sin. God created all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He gave the dominion of the world, the princedom of the world, if you will, the kingdom of the world to man and to woman, and they forfeited it to Satan. And when he's called the prince of the world, that's not a lie. That's the truth. And he even says to Jesus, "It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Think about it. Jesus came to die, to rescue the world from Satan. He could have just taken it on a technicality and not had to have gone to the cross. But of course, he would have disobeyed God and sinned. So what does he say? Jesus answered, "It is written, worship," because he went on to say, "So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Same kind of temptation, similar, pleasing to the eye, saw all the kingdoms of the world, saw it with his own eyes. Satan tempted Jesus to reject God and gain the whole world for himself. And of course, we know John called this the lust of a man's eyes. Materialism, we call this. Materialism is living for that which our carnal minds desire to have. And sadly, in this country, we're susceptible to this like few other cultures that I know. Brothers and sisters, we will be tempted in the same way to possess the lust of our eyes. Be careful. That was Satan's second temptation to Jesus and his second temptation to the woman as well. And finally, he tempted the woman with fruit, as was described here, that was desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what Satan showed her and suggested. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. That seed was planted by the devil. But he said to her, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, we know this much. When Jesus was tempted, Satan tempted Jesus to test God and to prove his deity. Sort of the boasting of what a man has and what he does. The idea of wisdom, the idea of understanding, the idea of ego or egoism, living for that which our proud hearts desires to be. So, wait a minute. Let's go back to the temptation of Jesus. It says in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel in verse 9 that the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, He's questioning his ego, who he is and knows himself to be. That's what we mean when we talk about desirable for gaining wisdom, the ego, the boasting of what a man has and what he does, who he wants to be, the pride of life. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and then he quotes Psalm 91, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully." Isn't that interesting? That when Satan uses the Bible to tempt Jesus, the Word of God, right? Book of Psalms, Psalm 91, he uses a psalm that talks about the protection of God over his people. And incidentally, one of the things that's mentioned there is that angels are the servants of men given to protect men. And isn't it true that that was Satan when he was created, the guardian cherub? Isn't it interesting? He sort of tips his hand a little bit by using a scripture that he probably didn't like very much. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." I'm sure that this truth, which is true from God's word, not the whole truth, by the way, as Jesus is about to point out, bothered Satan, but he used the poison dart that had poisoned him. The very same dart that poisoned him, he uses to poison the woman and try to poison Jesus. But Jesus answered, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Amen. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The devil doesn't ever give up, by the way. And so we see Jesus tempted to test God and prove his deity. Ego, pride, the boasting of what a man has and does, the pride of life. And brothers and sisters, we will be tempted in the same way to boast of what we have done and what we've become. And when you're tempted in that way, remember that was Satan's third temptation to Christ. It was also his third to the woman. But what about the man? We know what happened next. Because it tells us in the first part of verse 6 in Genesis 3 that when she saw the fruit, that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. At that point, she fell into sin. But what about the man? Where was he? Well, probably not there, as far as we can tell. But then it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, here's the thing. When she was tempted, she seems to be alone. But when she goes to the center of the garden to actually eat the fruit, he seems to be there. It's possible that he was there the whole time, but probably not. We don't know. But she also gave some at this point to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And at this point, man fell into sin as well. The human race had now become corrupted. I want to remind you that the woman was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit through the serpent's deception. But the man was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit through the woman's direction. That is, she didn't deceive him. She didn't like cook it up in a stew and say, "Oh, eat this." Because that would not have worked. This was the active choice of the man. The woman was deceived, but the man sinned. He chose to sin. He knew what he was doing. He can't plead ignorance. He knew exactly what she was doing and what he was doing. When he saw her go to the tree, take the fruit, he knew that fruit was forbidden. He ate of it anyway. What was going on in his head? Well, as I've said already, he was not deceived by the serpent. As far as we know, he didn't even speak to him. Paul teaches in 1 Timothy the man was not deceived. As I said, probably not even present during the serpent's temptation. But he was definitely present when he succumbed to this temptation, to the temptation to rebel against God. He defiantly rebelled against God's word. He knew what he was doing. The woman could at least say, look, I was deceived. The man never said I was deceived. He said, the woman gave it to me and I ate it. He did nothing to stop the woman from disobeying God, and he rather chose to openly defy God's express commandment that was given to him in chapter 2, even before the woman was created. The only thing I can guess is that he must have convinced himself that God's word wasn't really true. And you know something? When you and I believe that truth, that lie as a truth, as we believe the lie of the devil that God's word isn't true, at that point, we're capable of rebellion on a scale you can't even imagine, that of Satan himself. Think about it, brothers and sisters. He made a choice. He made a choice without being deceived. It was his sin, not the woman's, his sin that condemned mankind to death. I want to remind you of that. Jesus was born of a woman, and yet he didn't inherit the sin nature from the woman. He inherited it not at all, because his father is God the Father, amen, as God the Son. So as being born of a woman, he was fully human, but the Son of God, fully God. But he did not inherit a sin nature. He wasn't born with a sin nature. Every other person is born of a man and a woman and inherits their sin nature. This is called the federal head. It's often called the federal head. Christ is the answer to Adam. He's the second Adam, but Adam is the federal head of sin. He brought sin into the human race. The Bible teaches this. Paul talks about this in Romans and also 1 Corinthians. He was the leader and therefore responsible for the both of them. And he was commanded by God before the woman was even created. And yet his sin brought death into the world that God had created. And that's why Adam is the one that brought sin into the world, not Eve, not the woman. Now, just one thing to point out here. The theories of evolution and academic science today will tell you that the fossil records, I often discuss this with people. Well, the fossil records, they show us that, you know, the earth couldn't be the way it is, and what you're saying, the Bible is teaching, it's not true. But I want to remind you, fossils cannot be a record of the evolution of life. Because at this point, there was no death in the universe. And everything had been created by God. So what we see of fossils are actually a record of death, the result of man's sin and the flood. Science will tell you, well, fossil record shows us the evolution of life. No, it is a record of death, the result of man's sin. So all the fossil records, they were created in time after Genesis chapter 3. They were not created in some gap theory that took place in chapter 1, which is without proof and substance. It was not created in some other time. The death that we observe in the fossil record took place after chapter 3. There was no death in the universe because there was no sin in the universe until this point. So let's understand something. He was not deceived. He made a choice. He brought sin and death into the world that God had created. And the man and the woman fell from innocent perfection to become sinners. And we've inherited that nature from Adam through the generations. Look at verse 7. Look what happened. She also gave some to her husband who was with her in the latter part of verse 6. And he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes were indeed open to their own shame and insecurity. They were embarrassed by their naked bodies. We're not really sure what caused that. Some have suggested that they realized that they were now sinners, and so now they had an awareness of sin, and therefore they looked to cover themselves. They felt an immediate need to hide their fallen nature, and they chose to cover themselves by the work of their own hands. They went and grabbed leaves and sewed them together, fig leaves, and created garments for themselves. This is a vivid picture of religion, any religion, and its attempt to cover man's sin. by the work of your own hands. That is, by being good, by doing things, by trying to love God outwardly through works, you're sewing together fig leaves that can't cover you. They really can't. Not the way God can cover us. Amen? Man can never cover himself by the work of his own hands. God must cover him, the result of a blood sacrifice, which is exactly what takes place in chapter 3 and verse 21. We'll get to that as a consequence of sin. When animals have to die, that skins might be provided to properly cover man, it is then a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fig leaves are a picture of religion which seeks to cover man in his own strength. Their shame and the guilt of disobedience caused them to hide from God. And that's exactly what happens to us, isn't it true? God's arm is not too short that he could save, as the scripture says, but our sins have separated us from God. Our sin separates us from God. This is why we need a Savior, amen? And we have a Savior, one who gave his own life and shed his blood to cover our sin. But the shame and the guilt of their disobedience caused them to hide from God. They had never hid from God before. Now they hide. They had experienced intimate fellowship with God since the sixth day of creation. Now I want to point out that the exact period of time is not specifically stated here. We have no idea how long it took for man to fall. I'm going to make a couple of suggestions, though, just so you can think this through. It was long enough for Satan to rebel in heaven and fall to earth, because he was perfect in the garden, and then all of a sudden he's not. So, whatever the time difference is between the sixth day and the day that men fell, it was during that time that Satan fell. It was not long enough, however, for the woman to conceive children, because that was the command. They were to go and multiply and reproduce. And she hadn't yet, and we know that. So, therefore, it was probably not more than a few days or weeks between the time that man was created and the time man fell. But I want you to think about what those few weeks must have been like. The perfect environment. We might call it heaven. And I want to remind you that when God recreates everything, we're back in the garden with the tree of life, in God's presence, walking with God in the garden. He's our God. We are his people. Amen. He's going to restore all things. And that's a good word. So, probably not more than a few days or weeks from the sixth day to the time man fell. We don't know exactly, but again, taking those parameters into consideration, that's a good guess. But they recognized the sound of his presence in the garden. And I want to close on this. It says, then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I want you to think about this. They knew what God sounded like when he walked through the garden. They knew. They recognized the sound of his presence in the garden. First of all, since when does God have legs? Think it through, though. Often in the Old Testament, we see God as a man, and yet the Bible teaches that no one's ever seen God at any time, that he would die. Anyone would die if they saw God. And yet Moses spoke with God as a man face to face. Abraham spoke with God as a man face to face. It becomes glaringly apparent that what we're talking about, who we're talking about, is Jesus, the Son of God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now you're saying, but wait a minute, he didn't become a man. He didn't become a man yet, but he's the Son of God. And he's able to interact with man in this way. We see it throughout the Old Testament. And so, the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, walking in the garden. He had obviously walked with them before. They recognized his presence. He appeared for fellowship and communication with them, and now they're hiding. They now felt the need to hide from God's presence because sin had separated them from God. I want you to think of that picture this evening as we close. Here's Jesus walking in the garden, looking for fellowship with you. You know the sound of his voice. His sheep know his voice. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and you accept his sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sin nature, then you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what it sounds like when Jesus is looking for you. You know what it feels like to be in his presence. You know what I'm talking about. But when you experience this type of experience with God, and you run the other way and hide, either by trying to do things for yourself, like sow fig leaves, or just hide among the trees of the garden, just to stay out of his presence, it's a good indication that your sin has separated you from God. But brothers and sisters, unlike Adam and Eve, we have a Savior. Now, they would eventually have a Savior. He was the one that was walking in the garden. But we have a risen Savior, amen, who died on the cross for our sins. He shed his own blood. Now, blood would have to be shed for God to continue to have fellowship with them, and we'll see that as we get to future studies. But his blood has been shed that you and I, that we might have a relationship with him. So here's the truth. We studied it a few weeks ago. In 1 John and in chapter 1, we studied this extensively. The truth that John wants us to understand and to know about our sin. He said, if we claim to be without sin in verse 8 of chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I'm not suggesting you walk around saying you haven't sinned. But if we confess our sins, he is just, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. So what's the answer? Well, it's not fig leaves. It's not. I really wouldn't want to go out of my house with fig leaves for a lot of reasons. But I'll tell you this, the covering of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, who died for our sins, provides us with atonement, that is, forgiveness of sins. And all we need to do is ask. All we need to do is come to Christ, and our sin will no longer separate us from the presence of God. Now, wait a minute, I'm not suggesting that you as a Christian are separated for eternity because you sin. I'm suggesting the opposite of that. That because you belong to him, his blood pays the price for your sins. But the fellowship that God was looking for in the garden with Adam and Eve, the fellowship, the communication, the separation that we experience as Christians, the result of sin, is such that we can't have that communication in prayer. We can't have that fellowship in worship until we come to a place and we say, Lord, Heavenly Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against you and you alone in thought, word, and deed by the things I've done and left undone. Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of thy salvation. As David said, my sin is ever before me. So, if you're hiding from the presence of God this evening, and you know if you are, because you know you have sin in your life, confess it to God this evening as we close in prayer, that you might walk with him in fellowship. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching about the deception of sin. We've learned so much about the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We see him tempting you. We see him tempting Jesus in the wilderness. We see him tempting the woman. We've seen him tempt us. We've experienced it. We now ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd strengthen us and lead us not into temptation. But Lord, Heavenly Father, we have fallen short of your glory. For your word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we ask, knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We cry out to you, knowing that whoever calls upon your name is saved. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus. And if we confess our sins, and Lord, we confess our sins, and we ask for your forgiveness, your cleansing, that we might have sweet fellowship with you in the garden for all eternity. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word this evening in Jesus' precious name. Amen.